appropriate song for the day, not knowing what you'd be facing. Larry, thank you for your offertory. Jesus Cares. Well, I'm glad this morning I am in Revelation chapter 20 and not one of the previous chapters we've been in. This is an encouraging chapter as we get into the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth. One of the greatest hymn writers was Isaac Watts. The hymn book in front of you contains a number of his compilations. One in particular is found in the category of Christmas carols, a very familiar one to all of us, Joy to the World. Isaac Watts wrote that. However, Watts did not intend when he wrote that song that it be about Christmas. The song's actually about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And if you were to read through the words, you would see what that's all about. It's really about the millennium. Now, don't look it up right now. Do that later, because I need your attention here. But it's really about the second coming and Christ coming to reign over his kingdom at a future time. Just let me give you just three of the lines, and it'll explain why. The song starts out, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come, let earth receive her king." Well, Jesus didn't come as king at his first coming. He came as the Savior. He came to go to the cross and to die, to save us from the wrath of our sins. Another line says, "No more let sins and sorrows grow." Well, the truth is, sins and sorrows did not end when he came the first time. Even after his death and resurrection, when he had conquered Satan and gave victory, Satan's still very much active, even though he is doomed. But sin still very much exists. Sorrows are still very much present, as we all know. Or another line, "He rules the world with truth and grace." Well, he does rule in the lives of individuals in that sense, to those who are surrendered to him. But the world, for the most part, has rejected him. They refuse his rule over their lives. And during the tribulation period that is coming next, well, that's going to be ruled by the Antichrist. And all kinds of bad things are going to be happening then. So Isaac Watts was actually referring to the millennium. That's a Latin term for 1,000, referring to the 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth when he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And at that time, he will bring peace and righteousness and order to this world. And he's going to rule with a rod of iron, and he'll suppress any type of uprising or rebellion. Sins and sorrows will be gone then, and gone forever. So this is the subject of chapter 20. Last week we were in chapter 19, where we saw some of the details concerning the second coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation period. And we learned there how at the end there's a skirmish, and, well, it's kind of a big thing at Armageddon, but the Antichrist and his false prophet are tossed into the lake of fire, never to be heard from again. But as we move into chapter 20, we're introduced first to what happens to Satan. He's not thrown into the lake of fire yet, but instead he's thrown into the abyss. So this is what John describes here as it was revealed to him at verse 1. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time." Now, you'll notice first the names that are used here. Four different names or titles that are given to him. He's identified as the dragon. We're familiar with that term because 12 times in the book of Revelation he's referred to as the dragon. And that's just a descriptive way of stating how ferocious and cruel he is. He's also referred to as the serpent of old, reaching way back to the Garden of Eden when he slithered in there and deceived Adam and Eve. In fact, the serpent of old, he came in there as the tempter. So that really is a description of his character. He is the great deceiver, the great tempter, still is. He's also called the devil, and that's a term we're familiar with. Devil simply means slanderer or malicious gossip. Now, that's really what Satan has been doing all along. He's been slandering God. He's been slandering Christians. He makes sure there's malicious gossip and falsehood that goes around about us, the church, followers of Christ. That's why we're not real popular in the world. There's some bad press that we get that really isn't true. And then, of course, we know him as the next term, which is Satan. Satan means adversary, or one who opposes. So he is the adversary of God. He's the adversary of Jesus Christ. He's the adversary of every follower of Jesus Christ. So if you hear any Christian say, "I don't have any enemies," yes, you do. You have a powerful enemy. His name is Satan. Well, he's confined, though, for 1,000 years in the abyss or the pit. He's not going to be there permanently, only 1,000 years, but he's chained. He'll be on a commission during this time of the kingdom. And the purpose of his confinement is stated very clearly in verse 3, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer. Well, that's what he's been doing ever since he was kicked out of heaven, practicing his work of deception. He deceived Adam and Eve. He has been deceiving people and leaders of all nations of the world into thinking that right is wrong and wrong is right. But in the coming kingdom, Christ is going to be the one who will be in charge. Satan is going to be out of commission. No more satanic deception will go on during that time. No more evil, no more crime, no more bad news, no more war. Only peace, truth, and justice will reign during that time. However, keep this in mind. That does not mean that in the millennium that people will be incapable of sinning. That might sound strange, but that's true. Remember, there will be believers who survive the tribulation period, and they will go into the millennial kingdom in their physical human bodies, which still are just like you and I. We're Christians, we're born again in Christ, we're regenerated, we're given new life, but we still have a sin nature. And we all struggle with that on a regular basis, don't we? Well, that's the condition that those people who are still alive and go into the tribulation will be in. They'll be there along with all those who are resurrected believers as well. But those who are in their natural physical bodies are also going to bear children. There are descriptions in the Old Testament about babies, infants, small children who will be there. So undoubtedly, there will be procreation that's going on because much of the world has been wiped out through the tribulation period, and the earth is going to be repopulated to a large degree, and there will be nations. But the difference is Christ is going to be reigning over all of them. But those who are born with a sin nature are going to grow up, and they're going to have a choice. Either accept Jesus Christ or reject him. And many are going to reject him. And they're going to be part of an attempted rebellion that will take place at the end of the 1,000 years. We'll talk about that next week. But many will reject him, and they are going to be deceived by Satan. But again, the big difference is Satan is not going to be around to tempt people to sin, which means any sin that they would try to commit is going to be immediately suppressed by Jesus Christ. He will rule with a rod of iron and put down any attempted rebellion against him. So that's the big difference But in their hearts, even though it may not be seen, that's the way it will be for them. And then we know then that Satan is going to be released briefly at the end of the 1,000 years to try to lead an international rebellion against Christ, but it's not going to work. And again, we'll talk about that part next week as well. Well, let's move into the character of the millennium. And this is where I just first want to introduce to you three popular views concerning the millennium. Now, many of you already know these particular views, but for those of you that don't, I just want to give you a little refresher concerning them. Three popular views. First of all is the amillennial view. Amillennial. Whenever you have the word A in front of some of these words, A means no, such as atheist, no God. Agnostic, gnostic meaning knowledge. Agnostic, can't know God. He exists, but we just can't know him. Amoral means something is neither morally right or wrong. It's neutral. So an amillennialist says there is no literal millennial kingdom on earth, that the 1,000 years is just kind of a general term that means a long time, but no actual literal kingdom. The kingdom is really a spiritual one, which is in the hearts of people. Many of you may have grown up with an amillennial viewpoint, and I'm not here to criticize or to belittle any position. I'm just stating what they are, and we'll tell you what we believe in, and what I believe, and what position this church holds. But they take a non-literal interpretation of Scripture, and so these positions really depend on what school of interpretation you follow. Another position is the post-millennial view. Postmillennialism means that through the influence of the church on earth, society will get better and better until a sort of utopia is put into place. And then Christ will return to earth after this time of peace and prosperity has been put in place by the church, and then he will rule over this kingdom. Well, the only real difficult part about postmillennialism is it's hard to defend, especially considering that the societies of the world have not gotten better and better with time. Things just keep getting worse, and the same crimes keep getting committed over and over again just by different people. Wars and crime keep waxing worse. Even the apostles declared that fact, that things will get worse and worse as the end draws near. So I have the biggest problem with post-millennialism. Now, the third view is premillennialism. This is my position. This is the position that our church holds according to our statement of faith. In my opinion, it's the one that is clearly taught by Old Testament prophets. It's also, I believe, revealed by Jesus Christ himself. It's what seems to be clearly revealed to John here in the book of Revelation, premillennial. Now, I'm going to throw a little timeline up here on the screen and just briefly comment. It's in its basic form, just so you get a flavor for these positions, or especially the premillennial position. I like to have things charted for myself so I can understand them. But this is review for most of you. But right now, we are living in the age of the church. It began when Jesus Christ was crucified, buried, risen again, and then he ascended back to heaven. And right after that time in the book of Acts, the church began to be established by the apostles, either at Pentecost, or the foundations were laid at Pentecost and the Holy Spirit was poured out. And that's why sometimes this age of the church here is called the age of the Holy Spirit as well, because the Spirit has come to dwell within every believer. The thing we're waiting for next on God's calendar, which nothing has to happen before this, it's imminent, is the rapture of the church, where we're told, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, that Christ will appear in the air. That's why we have just a little arrow there. He's not coming to earth at this point. He appears in the air, and he calls forth first the dead in Christ, those who have died during this church age and are in their graves. They're resurrected, and we're told that those who are alive on the earth at that time will be caught up together with them, and we will meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Well, then the next thing after that, once the church is raptured then and the Holy Spirit is taken out of the world, the church is out of the world, then begins the tribulation period, which covers from Revelation, really chapter 6 all the way through chapter 19. And we spent a lot of time dealing with everything that goes on during that time. Not a happy time. So 7 years is what we're told the tribulation period will last. Now, don't go by the length of the timeline here, but just a big word. But then last week we covered the second coming of Christ, when all the armies of the world gather at Armageddon. Christ appears in the air, and he comes all the way to the earth along with his bride, the church, who's clothed in fine linen, and bright and clean, along with also those saints who were martyred during the tribulation period. They come with him along with angels. They come down and they put an end to the Antichrist and the false prophet, throw them into the abyss, and that begins then the kingdom period, the millennium. 1,000 years where Christ will reign on this earth. Satan is locked up down in the abyss during this entire time. At the end of the 1,000 years, then, is when Satan attempts that rebellion, but he'll be put down. But then at that time, then, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth that is created, chapter 21 of Revelation, and then that will be the eternal state in a whole brand new heaven and brand new earth. So that's it in a nutshell. That's the premillennial view, simply meaning Jesus Christ will come to this earth at his second coming before the millennium begins. So those who are post-trib say he comes at the end, or post-millennial, I should say. So, that's where we're at. Now, question is, why do we need a millennium anyway? Why is this whole 1,000-year reign of Christ necessary? Well, there are two reasons, I think. One is more solid than the other, but the first reason is it's to regather Israel into her land. Remember way back in the Old Testament, God promised Abraham a land. It was the land of Canaan. It was a huge land. The only thing is, Israel has never, ever fully possessed the entire boundaries that God promised. They own less today than they did in Bible times even. And then they didn't have it all. Now they just got a little chunk of sod over there in the Middle East. And the enemy nations around them have been trying to wipe them out ever since and haven't succeeded at it. But during the kingdom, that will be a time of regathering Israel and purifying that nation and God dealing with them again, and they're going to possess every inch that God promised them during that time. So that's one of the main reasons for the millennium and fulfilling the promise, too, that Christ will rule from the throne of David. That's what's going to take place at that time. There's another reason, but I don't have scripture for this, but this is a suggested reason. It's to reemphasize man's depravity. Now, as I said a moment ago, remember, there are still going to be people who enter the kingdom who still have their natural bodies, and they're going to have children born to them. And so it's not going to be like it was in the Garden of Eden when Satan was around to tempt. Remember, he's put away. But this is an environment where Jesus has redeemed all who believe in him. But as we know, there will be those who are born during that time, and they will have that depraved nature, and their desires and their attempts to practice sin are going to prove that the world is not created by a perfect environment. Or I'll put it another way. A perfect environment does not produce perfect people. So if you have people that are in this perfect environment where Jesus Christ rules with peace and righteousness, and there's no crime, there's no war, there's nothing bad going on, but if you have people there that still have sin in their hearts, they received it by nature, by being born with that sin nature, well, there's still going to be sin. But the key is Christ is going to suppress any attempts to practice that. Now, what about the people of the millennium? Who's going to be there? Well, three groups of people. First, we know they're going to be church saints. All of us who are born again in Christ are in this age, whether we've already died, you obviously haven't yet, but we could be. If Christ were to come today or tomorrow, all of us believers in Christ are going to be part of the group that's caught up together with him. We'll get our glorified bodies when we get there, just like everybody else. And so we know that the bride of Christ is coming back with Jesus at that time, as stated in chapter 19. There are also going to be the martyred saints. This is what we were told very clearly here in verse 4, that those who were beheaded for the sake of their testimony, who did not receive the mark of the beast. They're in heaven. They're coming back with him as well, because they are going to share in reigning with Christ during this time. They'll be in their glorified bodies. I'm going to throw in the Old Testament saints as well. Even though we are not really sure when they are resurrected, but we know they will be. Here's what Ezekiel said. Now, there are a few other references I've given you there. Daniel 12, verses 1 and 2, Isaiah 26, 19 to 21. But in Ezekiel 37, verses 12 through 14, this is what was prophesied by Ezekiel from God to the Old Testament saints, the Old Testament people of Israel. At verse 12, "Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves, my people. I will bring you into the land of promise. Then you will know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people, I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I have spoken and done it, declares the Lord." So, there you have it. Resurrected into their land that they were promised. We just don't know exactly when that resurrection is going to take place. Most likely, and this is just one opinion, they could very well be resurrected at the same time as those martyred tribulation saints are resurrected. At the end of the tribulation period, the beginning of the millennial kingdom, because they'll be coming back with him. Well, let's move on. Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5. Let me read for you verses 4 through 6. "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them." They could refer to the apostles sitting on 12 thrones, but we won't get into that. "And judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who have not worshipped the beast or his image and have not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him 1,000 years. Now, first resurrection. I've always wondered why the first resurrection isn't the rapture. Because according to our understanding here, that is the first resurrection. These others are not resurrected until 7 years later. So I wondered why that was. So I got a little help from my hero in the faith, Dr. Warren Wiersbe, and got some affirmation from some other Bible scholars who make this suggestion, this explanation. Wiersbe said that the first resurrection actually covers the time from the rapture of the church to the second coming of Christ. So really what you have is you have stages of resurrections. There is more than one resurrection within the first resurrection. Now let me explain that. From 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter, at verse 20 to 26, this is what the Apostle Paul had to say. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. That is, all who are believers. Verse 23, notice. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ at his coming. So we could say then that there are, I'm going to say four stages of the first resurrection. If I go all the way back to the resurrection of Christ and count that, he was the first fruits, meaning he led the way for all the other resurrections. He was raised from the dead. That's the first, really, first resurrection. The second would be the resurrection at the time of the rapture, when the dead in Christ are raised, those who become believers during the church age. Then there's a third resurrection that we probably have forgotten about. It's in Revelation chapter 11. It's not a huge one. Anybody remember who was resurrected then? Okay, time's up. Remember those two witnesses that Christ sent? He marked them, he sealed them, he protected them during the time in which they were doing their ministry. But eventually the Antichrist had them killed in public and left their bodies for 3 days laying in the center of the city for everybody to look at. But after 3 days, life was breathed back into them and they came back to life again and went back to heaven. So I'm counting that as a resurrection. That's what it was. Well, then the fourth resurrection would be the resurrection we have here at this particular time of the beginning of the millennium, actually just before that, the end of the tribulation, the resurrection of those martyred tribulation saints. And if I could throw in the Old Testament believers at the same time, well, you can decide on that. But all of those resurrections fall under the umbrella of the first resurrection. Well, if there's a first resurrection, then there must be a second one, right? Because verse 6, he doesn't necessarily refer to it as a second resurrection. He calls it a second death, which means there are people who have died. But in order to die again, they've got to be resurrected. Well, this actually is the resurrection of unbelievers who will be raised up, and then they'll have to stand before God at the great white throne. Now, I don't have time to go into that one today, so I'm going to just tuck that one aside. We'll cover that one next week. But just to end on the really good stuff, life in the millennium, what's it going to be like? Well, what we learn about the character of the millennium, what it's going to be like, doesn't really come from the pages here in Revelation. It actually comes from Old Testament prophets who are describing to the nation of Israel what it's going to be like. And we're there, too, with them, but the focus is on Israel. We're along for the ride at this time. But I'm going to throw up that was a bad term to use, isn't it? I'm going to put on the screen a list of things from the Old Testament that describe what the millennium is going to be like. And I put them all together, so if you're taking notes, you can go ahead and do that. But according to Isaiah 32, verse 17, righteousness and peace is going to reign that whole time. Isaiah 61, that whole chapter talks about the fact of overwhelming joy that will be experienced by everybody in that kingdom. Overwhelming joy. I guess with the exception of those who are resisting Christ and don't want to believe in him, they won't have much joy. But third, according to Joel 2, verse 21 to 27, there's going to be food that is plentiful. A lot of food to go around. And then fourth, it will be a time of physical health. Now let me read these verses here from Isaiah 33, verse 24. Verse 24 says, "No resident will say, 'Oh, I am sick.'" Nobody's going to say that. And then in chapter 35, at verses 5 and 6, "The eyes of the blind will be open. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped." Amen, Tim? "The lame will leap like a deer." No more walkers, no more wheelchairs. "The tongue of the mute will shout for joy." Those are some of the things that are all going to take place. And physical health, no infirmities. And that's just the kingdom. Also, we know that animal life, well, animals are all going to be tamed. Let me just read this passage here from Isaiah chapter 11. You remember this one at verse 6. "The wolf will dwell with a lamb, and a leopard will lie down with a young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them, and the cow and the bear will graze, the young will lie down together, the lion will eat straw like the ox, the nursing child will play at the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." So the earth's going to be like one big zoo, only no cages, because we're going to be able to walk around with all those tamed animals. Now, I skipped verse 5, just stating there that long life is going to be enjoyed. Isaiah 65, verse 20 states that no one will live less than 100 years. Probably most will live more than that. David Jeremiah suggests that it could very well be like it was in the Old Testament days, where they lived for hundreds of years before they died. After all, we got 1,000 years to kill, you know. So another thing too, and this is the great news, Isaiah 2 verse 4, "No more war." Isaiah 2 verse 4 says, "And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not rise up, lift up a sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." One other thing that's not on your list, but I thought of this last night. No more politics. Amen. Glory. Oh, come, Lord Jesus. This week would be good. Well, just I'm going to pick this up next week. Satan briefly is released for a time. We'll talk about that. But I want to leave you just with a quote from Dr. David Jeremiah. I saw this on his Facebook page this week, the Turning Point Facebook page, and I thought, this is a good statement to end with. "If you ever feel uncomfortable in this world, a bit out of place, you should, because this world is not your home." Amen. Father, thank you again for